because I had been coughing kind of heavy right before that. And it was just gone for the amount of time that I needed to sing, and then it came back later after that. But but God is good. He takes care of us. He provides. Well, tonight we're in the 40th Psalm, and then I love this Psalm. Have I said that before? This is a really good Psalm. Psalm 40, and we'll just start out in the first few verses here. And actually, I just want to read the first verse because I want to comment on something in this verse in particular. But so Psalm 40, the top of mine, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. I want to stop there because as I studied through this, and by the way, I encourage you to meditate on this psalm. I'm not going to get into it all that deep, I guess, if you will, because I'm just going to go through the whole psalm. But Erlene did make a comment to us the other night when we were talking to her, and she said that that's a lost art. And I agree. I think it is meditating. To just take just a psalm like this, for example, to just take this psalm and just to really meditate on it. That's kind of what I do when I'm going through these psalms. I just read the psalm, and then I begin to meditate on that psalm. And I'll tell you that if I wrote down everything that came to me and all the verses and stuff, we'd be here for several nights just on each psalm, you know, because there's really a lot in all these psalms. And this one especially, as I went through it and I was meditating on it, and I thought, oh, that's so good. There was so much good stuff in here. I thought, I'm going to go through it, kind of quickly, but I do encourage you to meditate on it. One of the very first things that I noticed was that first verse, and I think that we might sometimes make this mistake to read the verse and pick out the last part of it. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Right? Because that's really great. That's nice. But the first part is very important, right? And sometimes, I think sometimes we do that as we go through verses. Sometimes, it's not wrong, by the way, that something like that jumps out at us. But sometimes I think the thing that jumps out at us right away, excuse me, isn't always the really important part of the verse. That is important, but so is the first part, which is, I waited patiently for the Lord. Boy, the psalmist, as you read all of his writings, you get the feeling that he really does understand about having to wait on the Lord. Things don't happen in the time frame that we want them to. Partly because our time frame is always like right now. that's pretty much our time frame usually. You know, we come to the Lord and go, right now, and that's not the Lord's time frame necessarily. The work that he's doing sometimes takes a little longer than we might think. But these two things went together, and that's kind of really what grabbed my attention, I guess. These two things coming together. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. So there's the affirmation here. As we wait on the Lord, he does hear our cry. And he does incline his ear unto us. And so we need to not be discouraged when we're in that period of waiting on the Lord. He is hearing us, and he is noticing, if you will, and noting down our need. And he knows what it is. He knew it before we ever came to him anyway. But as we come to him and we're in that kind of patient waiting, we need to learn to do that as well, be patient. And sometimes that's really what the whole thing about meditation. Sometimes it's really just being patient as we take in the word and just allowing God to open some things up to us as we just consider the things that we're reading. Verse 2 says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And this really is the condition that we all found ourselves in. And the condition from which he set us free. This is what he came to do. I get pictures in my mind sometimes, and I'm sure you do too. But if you've ever seen a film where somebody falls into the quicksand, for example, and they're kind of sinking there, and they can't get out, And if they're really still, maybe they don't sink anymore, but they can't get out on their own. There's no exit for them. They need somebody to come and pick them out. I understand the whole miry clay thing, partly because where I live, there's a lot of clay. Plus, we grew up in South America, and in particular, the place where Brother Cecil Royalty was, they had this horrible, horrible red clay there. If it got wet and you walked out there, it would stick to your feet. And we could walk in from outside sometimes with this much mud. You know, you'd look like you're walking on the platform shoes or something. It'd be this much mud on the bottom because it was just horrible, sticky stuff. And so I kind of get that reference to the miry clay. It kind of sticks to you. And boy, it's easy to get a vehicle stuck in that stuff. I just got my vehicle out of the pasture earlier this week with the help of my son because I got it stuck out there. It's not very good stuff. So I get that reference to the miry clay. You know, being mired in something is to be kind of caught up in it and stuck, if you will. And so that's the idea there behind the miry clay. It says he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, and that pit apparently was miry clay. And in that clay, it sticks to your feet. I do remember walking. I was just a kid, you know, but I remember walking in that stuff. And as you walked a little bit and a little bit, your feet got heavier and heavier. It was hard to walk because all this extra weight was sticking to your feet, and you tried to kick some of it off. And it was really making it hard to walk. But see, he reached down and pulled us up, and it says, he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. You might say he cleaned off that miry clay off of our feet and put us on a rock. You know what's the good thing about a rock? There's no clay on the rock. It's nice and sturdy and solid, and you can stand there and move around. And so this is what he's done for us. And this is a marvelous thing. And so it leads on to verse 3 where it says, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And so this understanding of what he has done for us, it puts a new song in our mouth. I think our song before was whatever you sing when you're mired in the clay, which probably isn't a very good song. But now we've been raised out and set on the rock so we can walk. And now we have a new song. And it's a song of praise unto our God. That's what it says here. It says, many shall see and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, our lives should be a testimony of God's grace and God's work in our life so others can see and trust the Lord. We want to allow others to know that God picks up those that are mired in the clay. Verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed, happy is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Where do we put our trust? See, the psalmist is teaching us this over and over again as he writes, that our trust is always in the Lord. And those that do that, those that place their trust in the Lord, they will be happy. And this doesn't mean, by the way, so you know, he uses the word blessed here, which means to be happy, but this doesn't mean we're going to have happy circumstances all the time. That's not the intent. And if you have read David's writings, you know that's not the case of his life. His circumstances were not always happy. But he was blessed because he put his trust in the Lord. And we are as well. As we put our trust in him, those circumstances that aren't so happy, we know those are in his control. And that allows us to be happy. Our joy in our lives is not based on the circumstances. It's based on our Lord who overcomes the circumstances. Blessed is a man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. So we turn to the Lord and not to man. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us where they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And this is, I just love this verse. This is a verse you could really meditate on for a while. But think about what he says here. Many are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us were. And this really is what caught my attention. To think about, you know, all that God has done, And the fact that he thinks on us, in other words, that he considers us, the psalmist, this wasn't lost on him. He really understood that there was no good reason for God to think on man, and especially on him. And yet, God sent Nathan to tell David about what God was going to do for David. And David just says, "I just can't believe you spoke this way about me." I've paraphrased that, by the way. It's not King James, but that's essentially what he said. "I can't believe that you said this about me, that you would do this. Who am I and who is my house?" And you know, this is the psalmist understood that he didn't deserve any of this. This is a key thing for us. "But his thoughts which are to usward." And then it says they cannot be reckoned up in order unto. In other words, we can't really count them and put them in order in any way because there's so many, and it would just not be possible. Sometimes, you know, I don't get me wrong, I actually like the song that says, "Count your many blessings." It's good for us to think on our blessings, but the truth is we're never going to be able to count them. We can start, I guess, and think about them, but we're never going to be able to count our blessings to understand all that God has done, all that he thinks about towards us. And to me, that's amazing because, sinful man, why would God even think at all? And yet, not only did he think about us, he sent his son to rescue us from that miry clay. And because of that, we're now valuable to him because he has paid a price. We've had this thought, more than once here just recently, it seems like, that we are his. We are bought with a price and we are his. And because he paid that price for us, that makes us precious to him. And this should never be something that causes us to gloat, if you will, but rather quite the opposite. It should humble us to consider that God thinks on us. And all that he thinks about it, he says, if I were to declare all this, he said, they're more than can be numbered. We could talk about it all night and all day and still not run out of things to talk about. Verse 6, and I'm going to read several verses here. So these verses are quoted in Hebrews in the 10th chapter. So if you go read that, then you'll realize that these verses are speaking about our Lord. And so we'll go through, and I'm going to read several verses here before I stop, but verse 6, "A sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." I'll stop there for a minute. But again, as I said, you go read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I believe it starts in about the 5th verse. And you'll read this written in the New Testament as Paul brings us to understanding. In the Old Testament, and this is something that David even understood in his time, but in the Old Testament, of course, there were the sacrifices and the offerings. And those were a shadow. I had that up this morning. They were a shadow of things to come, but Jesus is the substance. And those sacrifices didn't save anybody. It was the faith of what those sacrifices represented that was important. And so sometimes it got to be just a ritual form. And in fact, I'm not going to go back and turn back and read it, but if you go back to 1 Samuel, I believe it is probably in the 15th chapter. I didn't write it down, but Saul, he was supposed to annihilate the Amalekites, and he didn't. But they kept the best of the cattle and so on so they could offer sacrifice. And somehow, I guess, Saul in his mind thought, this is what God really wants. And what does Samuel say to him? He said, no, what God really wanted was obedience. And, you know, the sacrifices pointed to something in the future that would, those sacrifices that are done in the Old Testament, they pointed to our Lord. So what was it really about our Lord? Well, what we read about him is that he learned obedience. And that doesn't mean, and I always hesitate to even repeat it that way, that doesn't mean he learned like we think about learning something, obedience. It speaks about him demonstrating obedience and about living it, if you will. It was what he did. And so our Lord, yes, he is a sacrifice. But to become the sacrifice, he had to be obedient to his Father. And that was the key thing. God was looking for obedience. And we couldn't offer him that. Man could offer a lot of sacrifices. But obedience, that wasn't within man. We needed God's sacrifice. And Jesus, in his obedience, of course, he fulfilled the law so that we could be righteous in him. And so this speaks about our Lord. And it says, you know, he says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." That always reminds me of Jesus on the road to Emmaus as he spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that he expounded unto them from the law and the prophets, in other words, all of the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Well, it is. The book is written about him. And so throughout it we find, of course, our Lord. And this is what is written of him, by the way, in verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And this is what man couldn't do, to say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." See, in ourselves we can't say that because we can't ever do that. But because of the life of Christ in us, we can delight to do his will. Why? Because Christ, our Lord, he fulfilled this. And he said, "I delight," and that life of Christ does delight to do the will of the Father. And that is the life that we now have. And so we can delight to do his will because Jesus delighted to do his will. And he has given us that life in us. Verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart." In other words, kept it to myself. He says, "But I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth in the great congregation." So in other words, he showed them everything. Our Lord, he preached and he showed in his life what God's will was and what God's righteousness is. And so he is the fulfillment of these things. And because we have that life again, we can also show to others the righteousness of our Lord and to preach to others and to declare and not conceal that loving kindness and truth that he has shown us, because our Lord was the first to go there. Verse 11, he says, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." This phrase, and it's there's a similar phrase in several places in the Psalms about withholding. It's not intended to suggest that God was withholding or that he would necessarily withhold, but rather this is a statement from our point of view, or from David's point of view, if you will, from our point of view of how we perceive things sometimes. And so sometimes, you know, we're going along and it seems like we don't see the hand of God. Where is God at, and why is he withholding himself from me? Well, he's not. That's our perception. But the psalmist cries out this way. He says, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." Even our Lord, by the way, when he was on that cross, God had to turn his back. And you might say, well, God was withholding from him. He really wasn't, but he couldn't look upon him there because of that sin. That was our sin, by the way. But when we come to that place, this is not, and I think what really came to me is this is not wrong for us to say or to think. because it really expresses our, it should be expressing our desire to always be within his tender mercies, our desire to always be surrounded by them and to let his loving kindness and his truth preserve us. That should be our desire. And so it's okay for us to cry out in this way, not suggesting that God is withholding, but to express our desire that it always be around us, that he always be surrounding us with his mercies and his loving kindness and his truth. And verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. And again, when the psalmist writes, you see a true expression of a normal person. The things that overcome him are so difficult, his heart, it says, fails. We probably all can say we've been there at one time or another, to a place where it just seemed like it was so overwhelming. But again, even in the overwhelming circumstances, even when he's not able, it says he's not, I'm not able to look up, and his heart fails, even there, see, David is still crying out to the Lord. This is the key to our victorious life. The key to victorious life isn't that we're never overwhelmed by anything. It's not that we're never overtaken by difficult circumstances. It's not that we're so strong that our heart never fails. The key is that we know where to go. We know who we trust in. And he continues in verse 13 to say, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. We know where to go. And this is the key. Again, I appreciate that the psalmist writes these things because it just reminds us that somebody is as strong and mighty as David still had problems in his life to the point where it bowed him down. And he couldn't even look up. And I know that we have been there as well in our life. And the only thing that we can then do is to cry out to the Lord. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. And this goes, in my opinion, this 13th verse goes quite well with the first verse, which is, I waited patiently for the Lord. You know, again, it's not wrong for us to make this request, make haste to help me. That's not wrong. Some people say, well, we shouldn't say that. It's not wrong to say, make haste to help me. God knows our heart. If you're not saying it, your heart's crying it anyway. God knows what's in our heart. But just because we cry this way, we should not expect that necessarily it's going to happen in our time frame. We need to still be willing to be patient. God's haste might be a little bit different than our haste. God has not forgotten us, and he's not just leaving us while he does something else. He is doing a work. If we are truly trusting in him, he's doing a work in our lives, and we need to allow that work to happen. Peter tells us about that, about being patient. Verse 14, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. I'm going to stop for a minute. I wanted to go back and mention, by the way, these verses also are prophetic of our Lord, right? Because as he comes to the garden, we see the great anguish that he has and crying out to his Father. And then, of course, it speaks here about those that seek after my soul to destroy it. That wasn't, by the way, the Roman soldiers. They were seeking to destroy his body, but there was one that thought, I guess, that maybe he could destroy his soul. He says, let them be driven backward. Let them be desolate for reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Well, many mocked the Lord. Right? Remember that as he was there? Man, he mocked him. our Lord was victorious over all of this, but he cried out unto his Father as well. A reminder to us of his humanity. I was so impressed. I've mentioned to you many times about a man named George Huggins, and I read his stuff on Facebook, and I appreciate it. He almost entirely writes about something in Scripture that he's learned. And he wrote three, you might say, essays on the temptations of Jesus, and I was just so enjoyed reading them. They were so well done and so clear, and I just really enjoyed reading about that. And one of these days, maybe I'll share some of that with you. It was just really good to, as he kind of brought it all out, you know, to consider our Lord in his humanity. Sometimes I think we kind of forget about that a little bit, that in his humanity, he was tempted just like we are. And the fact is that in that temptation, he taught us how to react. One of the things that George pointed out, and I guess I kind of knew it, but hadn't really thought about it clearly this way, but Jesus clearly could have turned the stone into bread. I don't think anybody has any doubt about that. But there's two problems with that. One is, had he done that, he would have satisfied his hunger, and it couldn't be said of him that he was tempted like as we are, because we can't turn stones into bread. And secondly, of course, he would have been doing the bidding of Satan, which clearly was not acceptable. So he taught us in that humanity. And I was thinking about this. Was Jesus hungry? I don't know. Have you gone 40 days and 40 nights? If you do sometime, you let me know how hungry you are at the end of that. Was Jesus hungry? I think he was. And you know, we do some strange things when we're hungry. You know, we try to make it a thing that we never go to the store when we're hungry. Right? Because that's a bad idea. You're hungry and you just start seeing all that food and you go, oh, I'll take one of those and one of those and one of those and one. And start putting a lot of stuff in your cart that's not necessary, right? Hunger makes you do things. And yet our Lord, he was tempted in that way. And yet, what did he teach us? That in the temptation, we go to the Word. We go to the Word. We don't go to whatever we think our ability is. We go to the Word. And so all of this that reminds us of his humanity reminds us that he suffered in a way that we find hard to really understand completely, his suffering. And that suffering was for us. And it was also to let us know that he understands our suffering. That he understands our suffering. In our chapter in verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Well, those that truly seek him with their heart really will rejoice and be glad. There's no other result from that. If we truly are seeking him with a true heart, it will cause us to rejoice and to be glad. He says, let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. You know, as we understand more deeply about God's salvation, you know, we've been hearing a lot, especially on Sunday morning, about growing, because that's really a lot of what's in 1 Corinthians. They needed to grow, and we also need to grow. But that growth, as we grow and we understand, we come into a greater understanding of his salvation, it really just does cause us to say, the Lord be magnified. More and more, and I've been at this for quite a while now, but more and more as I study the Word and as I, it just seems like I get more and more of it, just more and more, I am amazed and just, you know, what else can you say except the Lord be magnified? How great he is for what he has done and for what he is doing and for the result of all of that. That's the other thing, you know. Sometimes we just talk about salvation like it's a thing that we do and that happens. And I think that's a bit of a mistake to talk about it that way, because salvation, well, as with everything with God, salvation is a lively thing and it's ongoing. Yes, we are saved and that is an eternal state, and that's we come to him and we're saved. But that's not that's it's not just that thing that we do. It's an ongoing work that God is doing. And as we begin to understand the extent of his salvation, the more and more I think about, you know, how some people are just satisfied to just have received their salvation and, you know, be set free from hell, and just that's it. You know, they're just happy with that. And I'm always a little bit sad about that because they're missing out on so much. That's kind of, in my book, that's a little bit like walking up to a really good buffet and you pick up, forgive me if this is your thing, but you pick up a little bowl of oatmeal and you're happy and that's it, and there's all that really good stuff down there. I like oatmeal. Don't get me wrong. I actually like oatmeal. I really do. But oatmeal's kind of a little bit plain, and yeah. Right? It's a good thing. But there's so much more. There's some fruit, and there's some meats, and maybe some cheeses, and you know, there's a smorgasbord of things that are good. Okay, and there's chocolate. Okay, I'm just saying, there's chocolate. I'm using an illustration here, but you know, that's kind of the way. So some people come up to God's smorgasbord, if you let me use that word, that he lays out for us in his salvation, and they take a little bit of something off the end there, and that's it. Thank you. That's all I wanted. And there's so much more that's so good. And by the way, there's no need to leave the table. There's no need to leave the table. We can stay there and continually feast. But a lot of God's people do that. They take a little bit, and they leave the table. God has put so much in front of us. I hope that we can meditate on these things and really kind of take from them something that really moves us beyond just thinking about salvation in that simple way of, oh, this is the thing that I did, you know, when I was whatever age. No, salvation is something that's going on today in our lives. It's living and it's working and it's marvelous. And he says in verse 17, I love this verse. He says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about David. Not so poor. He was a king. Now, I don't know if he was king when he wrote this. He probably was. He was king. And so if he considered himself poor, think about that for a minute. Think about that. He considered himself poor and needy. How much more are we poor and needy? I'm not talking about the natural things, by the way. I hope you understand that when David writes these things, I think he understood. He had all this wealth, and yet he was poor and needy. Reminds me of what I read there in Revelation, the third chapter, I think it was last Sunday, about the church at Laodicea, right? You think you're rich and you know, full of everything, and no, you're really poor and needy and naked. And we need to recognize our condition. Poor and needy, what? Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. The Lord thinketh upon me. He says, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And again, I appreciate, you know, this thought about God making haste, as we saw above, and then here, make no tarrying. In other words, don't take very long. The word to tarry means to kind of wait. He wants God's immediate help. This isn't a bad thing to cry out for. I understand we are going to need to have some patience. God is working that in our lives. He's helping us to understand that his timing is the best. In that 11th chapter of John, you know, Lazarus is sick. And they tell Jesus, and he says, okay, fine. And he stays where he's at. And when he finally goes, Lazarus is dead. not just dead, he's dead 4 days. And of course, to them, that meant, well, he stinketh, right? He's dead 4 days. And if you put everything together, you go back and you say, well, let's see. The centurion came to Jesus and he said, you don't even need to come to my house. You just speak the word and it'll happen. We'll call that long distance healing, right? And that was true. So Jesus wouldn't have had to go to Lazarus. He could have healed him from where he was. That wasn't necessary. Jesus wasn't constrained by those kinds of things that we think about. He could have healed Lazarus from a distance, but he let that happen. And he let them spend those 4 days. And the purpose there was some greater revelation. See, Mary and Martha had spent quite a bit of time at Jesus' feet. Mary especially. Martha not as much, but Mary especially. But they knew that he could heal. They knew that he was a great healer. They knew all these things. But Jesus had something better for them. And that required them to wait 4 days. And for Lazarus to die, of course. Sometimes God is trying to teach us something deeper than what we already know. See, when we come to the Lord, we can only come with the knowledge that we have. We can only come in the amount of understanding that we already have today. And sometimes we want that to define the relationship we have with him. I know this, and this is the definition of my relationship with him. And Jesus wants us to wait 4 days so that he can teach us something we didn't know yet, something better, something greater. Think about what they saw and learned and experienced to realize and to see Jesus as the resurrection. Had Jesus healed Lazarus, they would have still known what they already knew, that Jesus is a great healer. And they would have been very grateful. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to put Martha and Mary down. Absolutely not. But they would have been extremely grateful. I have no doubt about that in my mind. But instead, they learned about him in a different way, a deeper, better way. And so we need to be careful about thinking that because God is not answering in our time, that he doesn't care or that he's not giving us an answer. The answer might be different than we expected. It might be greater than we expected. And often it is. And more importantly, as we wait on him and truly patiently wait on him, then we find a deeper relationship with him. He brings us into a deeper relationship because he teaches us something in those times. Our nature is to be impatient and impulsive and so on. As our marvelous brother Peter, to be impulsive and to be impatient at times. But God, through patience and through his working that he's doing, he is teaching us something. He's bringing us into a deeper relationship. The psalmist surely appreciated this. He knew a lot of things, but as he went along, you can see depths that are there as his relationship with God came along in different ways. And so can we. We can be happy to just have the relationship we have today and just to know the things that we know today. Or we can allow God to teach us something new and to bring us closer in fellowship with him. And that should be the desire that we have. And we should recognize we are poor and needy. Yes, maybe you say, well, we shouldn't say that because we're God's children. Well, let's recognize that no matter where we are in our relationship with him, we still need more. maybe we're not really that poor anymore because we have a great spiritual blessing, but nonetheless, relatively speaking, there is still much more to be had. The depths of the riches, we can't hardly understand them. And so let us not be contented to just stay in the place that we're at. I know that sounds weird because you know that I would teach you about contentment. It's very important, but spiritually speaking, we shouldn't just be content to just stay where we are. We want to go on in our relationship with Him. And we are contented with Him, always contented with Him. But we should be having a desire to keep moving on in our relationship upward more and more in a deeper and deeper relationship. I'm going to quit tonight. That's all I have. I love this song.